Thank you, Billy. We're going to need the Jeopardy theme song to play as we ask these questions. Thank you, kids. Our passage this morning is from the book of Revelation. It says in your bulletin, chapter 12, we're gonna zoom up and get the last verse of chapter 11 through the verse 6 of chapter 12. So a pretty short passage this morning. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 19, and I'm going to read through chapter 12, verse 6. So hear God's word. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red or fiery dragon and his 7 heads and 10 horns, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems or crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. So if we are to understand it, if we're to make sense of it this morning for our edification, we need your Spirit's help. So Father, would you be pleased to attend to your word and cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you have decreed that it will accomplish through its preaching, that you would create faith in faithless hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to believe more and more the work of your Son on our behalf. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we're more than halfway through this book, so that's exciting. I recall a couple months ago when I began telling people of my plan to preach and teach through the book of Revelation. And I was met by a number of eyebrow raises and nervousness. You know, do you really want to do that? Are you sure that that's such a good idea? As though I had said I'm going to climb Mount Everest in a swimsuit or something, barefoot. And Revelation is indeed a challenging book. It isn't written in the same style as Mark or Romans. Its message and meaning is more debated than the message of John or Galatians. And so, yes, Revelation is a challenge. But God has not given us a book that is so challenging that it is beyond our ability to grasp what he is communicating to us as church. If the Bible were a collection of dumbbells placed in a gym by God, he has not put one dumbbell in the rack that he knows that nobody will ever be able to pick up and use. Rather, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. And what I hope you're finding as we go through this is that the more we get our bearings around this book and begin to understand the style and some of the rules of engagement for understanding it, we begin to benefit from what God is communicating to us as church. That dumbbell is actually not too heavy for us to use. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that chapter 11 showed us a picture of Christ's return at the end of time and how it will be a fulfillment of what we see in Psalm 2. You see, in chapter 11, there was the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And just like the seven seals in previous chapters, the seventh seals were 7 visions that culminated in the return of Christ. The seventh seal was a picture of Christ, return. And when we get to the 7 bowls in the coming chapters, the 7th bowl will be a picture of Christ's return. And since we know that Christ doesn't return 3 times, It should remind us that this book isn't written like like your American history textbook in school. Remember your American history textbook? I remember mine. It quite simply, the beginning of the book taught me about the Pilgrims landing on Plymouth Rock and maybe the first Thanksgiving. And then the next chapters took me through the original 13 colonies and through the Declaration of Independence. And then I learned about the Revolutionary War and America's independence from England. A few chapters later, I learned about the War of 1812 and then the Civil War, or as we call it, the War of Northern Aggression, and the Industrial Revolution. Now, I was in elementary school in the 1980s, so my American history textbook ended with, you know, the Vietnam War or Jimmy Carter or the Iranian hostage crisis. You see, kids, learning history in our day was much easier because there just wasn't as much of it. But if we take a linear timeline approach of first this happens and then this happens and then this happens and try to apply that to the book of Revelation, we're going to get confused really quickly. This book isn't laid out that way. And as we look at our text this morning, you'll see what I mean, because as John is shown these visions, they don't follow a linear timeline like we think that they should. And if we come to the text trying to impose that sort of timeline on the text as a linear format, we will get confused. But when we set aside that grid, we find that we're suddenly able to make more sense of it. So as we consider together this brief text this morning, we're just going to answer really four questions. So first, we're going to, who or what is the Ark of the Covenant in verse 19? Who is the woman in verses 1 and 2? Who is the dragon in verses 3 and 4? And who is the male child in verse 5 and 6? I think if we know the answer to those four questions, then we can understand what this text is about. So look with me at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The book of Revelation is a book that is rich with symbolism. When we realize that, we're better able to navigate the book. And so to take this book seriously is to recognize that fact and let it control how we interpret it. So what should we make of the Ark of the Covenant being seen here at the end of chapter 11? First, what's going on at the end of chapter 11 is the vision of the return of Christ on Judgment Day, when the world will see Christ. In that sense, I should have included this text, verse 19, last week, but we ran out of time, so here we are. But what should we make of the Ark of the Covenant making its reappearance here in the book of Revelation? Well, what I'm convinced of is that the Ark of the Covenant, as it is seen here, is actually a picture of Christ, who is who the Ark of the Covenant always pointed forward to. Let me defend that. The Ark of the Covenant was God's presence among his people, right? That's Christ. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it contained the law, which Jesus kept perfectly on our behalf. It contained the rod of Aaron that budded, symbolizing the resurrection of Jesus. It contained the jar of manna from heaven, which Jesus says was himself, that he's the bread of God come down from heaven. And he, in his teaching, said, remember the manna that your fathers ate? That's me. I'm the manna. I'm the bread come down from heaven. And it had the mercy seat over all of it. And Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is God's presence among his people. He is our law keeper. He is our bread come down from heaven. He's our resurrection. And he is our mercy seat. So when chapter 11 closes with the vision of Christ's return, it understandably connects the dots for us and draws our attention to what it means for the Ark of the Covenant to appear, not in the symbolic way that it appeared in the Old Testament, but in the way that the Ark of the Covenant always meant, and that it was pointing forward to Christ. Jesus is the true Ark of the Covenant, and he's everything that that Ark pointed to. But then we get to chapter 12, and John gets another vision, so to speak. So look with me at chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Who is this woman? Now, our first inclination for all of you is to hit your buzzer like you're on a game show and say, "The Virgin Mary!" How many of you thought that? Okay, nobody. Well, that's what you're supposed to think at first, the Virgin Mary. But I contend that answer is only partially right. Remember, this is a vision. This is apocalyptic language, so it is highly symbolic. And our key or our chart for understanding this symbolism is the Old Testament itself. So what I want to submit to you is that this woman who gives birth to this child is, yes, Mary, but there's more that's included in this symbolism. Why do I say that? How is this woman described for us? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. In fact, if you walk into a Roman Catholic church and you look at the stained glass iconography, you'll likely see a picture of Mary portrayed in this way, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars. But there's more to this image that John is seeing here than just Mary. The imagery of the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, is a picture of Israel. Remember in Genesis 37 when Joseph had this dream that his brothers would bow down to him? What did he dream? He says, "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" Israel, bowing down before Joseph. You see, this woman for us here is figurative, not just of Mary, but of Israel, of God's covenant people. Israel is the nation through whom Christ came. In that sense, the Old Testament prophets see Israel as a pregnant nation in all of her history before Christ, longing for its Messiah to come forth from it. What was the promise in Genesis 3? After Adam and Eve fell into sin, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So yes, this woman is Mary, but she is also Israel. She's also the church, the new Israel, and we'll see that more clearly as we move through this passage. But Israel is what is pictured here as the one from whom the Messiah will come. Well, then who is the dragon in verse 3 and 4? "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red," or that red could be translated fiery, "a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Before John tells us about this dragon, he tells us that it, like the previous picture, is a sign. That means it is symbolic. Signs symbolize things. And to take John seriously, we need to interpret it as a sign. If the promise from Genesis 3 all along that God made to the serpent is that he would send one from the seed of the woman who would crush or bruise his head, then it stands to reason that Satan or the serpent's plan or goal all along would be to destroy the one who is sent to destroy him. Well, what does the image of a dragon conjure up in our minds? A dragon is a serpent. A dragon is a super powerful serpent. And this dragon is intent on destruction. We see that his tail sweeps down a third of the stars and casts them to earth. In other words, he has destructive power, but it is finite. It isn't total. If the woman with the 12 stars is a picture of God's people, then the dragon sweeping away a third of the stars is a picture of the way in which the dragon has always sought to prey upon or to destroy God's people. Tim Chester, in his really helpful commentary on Revelation, says it this way: "John describes this dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars from the sky. We see this in the killing of the Israelite children by Pharaoh in Exodus, and the many attacks on Israel by the surrounding nations, right down to the killing of the children of Bethlehem by Herod, in a mirror image of Exodus chapter 1. this attack continued in the ministry of Jesus himself and came to a climax on the cross. Satan, or the dragon's goal, was to devour the child, to devour Jesus. But Satan isn't able to do that. He's not powerful enough to thwart what God has decreed. He cannot stop Christ from being born. He cannot devour him upon his birth. He cannot stop God from accomplishing what he came to do. You see how this symbolism or signage points to real figures and real events, but it doesn't do it in a wooden, linear timeline fashion. Rather, it wields and weaves these historical events together in a tapestry to help us make sense of redemptive history. So if we know who the woman is a picture of, and if we know that the dragon, if we know who the dragon is a picture of, then we shouldn't have any trouble knowing who the male child is. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. So look at verse 5 and 6. He gave birth to a male child. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Do you remember last week when we said, in order to understand what the 24 elders around the throne were saying earlier in chapter 11, we had to understand what Psalm 2 was saying. Revelation 11 says, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" That reference to the nations raging was a reference to Psalm chapter 2. And last week we spent much of our time together looking at Psalm 2. Well, here, God isn't finished giving us references to the second psalm. When John describes who the woman gives birth to, how does he describe that male child? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, that too is drawing our attention back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we have the voice of the Son saying, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So this child who is born is Jesus, and he will one day return, and he will rule and reign with the nations and the earth as his heritage. Since Satan is powerless to thwart Christ's mission, then all that is left for him to do is to seek to persecute Christ's bride, the church. And that's what's pictured for us in verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. We'll talk about the 1,260 days, but remember, this is symbolic, so we need to have the flexibility to see how God is, throughout this book, mixing his metaphors. If we don't get that, we will get lost. The woman fled into the wilderness. Did Mary flee into the wilderness? No, she did not. Who fled into the wilderness? Israel. Israel fled into the wilderness. That's why we needn't see this woman as being just Mary, and we need the flexibility to see how John is moving back and forth. God is moving back and forth in his metaphors. One commentator says it this way: "As Israel wandered in the wilderness waiting to enter their true home, so also members of the church live as pilgrims here on earth until they reach their promised land and true home, the new heavens and the new earth. During this time on earth, we are in the wilderness and God is caring for us." How long does it say that the woman which symbolizes for us God's people. How long does it say she flees into the wilderness? 1,260 days. What is the significance of 1,260 days? Where else have we seen that number given to us? Well, we see in the book of Revelation, we see 1,260 days. We also see 42 months, which is 1,260 days. And we also see 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days. And then we'll see a time, times, and half a time, which again, it gets a little cryptic, but let's say if those times are years, a time, times, and then half of a time, 3.5 years. So it's the colorful way in which Revelation gives us numbers. And this is Revelation's way of using numbers in various symbolic ways. And we should read it as a symbolic number that indicates for us the entire church age, the entire period in which we live. We are in the 1,260 days, the entire time between Christ's being caught up into heaven and his return. 3.5 years. That's also the length of Christ's earthly ministry. He ministered for 1,260 days, or he ministered for 3.5 years and was raised. And we, the church, are called to follow in his footsteps. We are called to go into all nations and to minister and to teach them all that Jesus commanded us. And we are told by Christ to expect a treatment from the world that's like he was treated. He says, if you were hated by the world, they hated me first. He tells us to expect that. He died, he ministered, he died, and was raised. And he tells us that we too, as the church, are to minister, that we will die, and on the last day we will be raised. And his resurrection from the dead means that we will be raised. So the 1,260 days at first seems a little confusing, but it's a figurative number in Revelation that seems to mean the entire length of the church's work until Christ returns. Remember those two witnesses in Revelation 11, which we said is symbolic of the church who are to be Christ's witnesses? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth. Well, how long does Revelation 11 say that the two witnesses will do what they do? Revelation 11, chapter 3 says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for how long? 1,260 days. Beloved, we are Christ's witnesses, and we're currently in the wilderness. We're currently protected by God in the place which God has providentially placed us, and not only are we as God's people protected, we're nourished by God as well. Now, how does God nourish us? Well, he nourishes us through the ordinary means of grace of word and sacrament. Like the 23rd Psalm tells us, he spreads a table before us in the presence of our enemies. In a moment, we're going to participate in the means that God has given his people to nourish us. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are nourished. We are strengthened. We are reminded of his triumph over the world, his triumph over our flesh, his triumph over the dragon. And we're reminded that he will one day return in the fullness of time to be bodily present with us for all eternity. In fact, our taking of the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of his return. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until his return. So our eating and our drinking of communion, of the Eucharistic meal every single week is nourishment, is provision, is strengthening, is his care of us, and it's our proclamation that he will return. So be encouraged. The end of the story is already written. Christ has triumphed through his victory on the cross. Be encouraged of his triumph today with the words of triumph that Paul told the Christians in Colossae when he said, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. Have you ever watched a cowboy movie when somebody gets hanged. Somebody gets hanged. If you've watched a cowboy movie, you've watched somebody get hanged, because somebody gets hanged in every cowboy movie. And there's always the hanging. There's all the people there to watch it. And then there's always a guy who says, Harry Jones, you're being hanged by the neck until death for horse thievery and bank robbery. And they tack that up to the gallows, and then he's hanged. In the days in which Jesus was crucified, the charges against the convicted person were written out and nailed to the cross. And Paul says that the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, our rap sheet, was nailed to the cross. What he's saying is that Jesus became your and my rap sheet. He was nailed to the cross. And when you get that, then you read, he has forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The record of debt no longer has any legal demands against you. This he set aside. How did he set it aside? Nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is to say that on the cross, not only was Jesus canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, but that he was triumphing over the rulers and authorities, over the dragon, over the world, and over all of our enemies. Let's pray. Father Heaven, thank you that we can come, that we can celebrate the fact that on the cross Jesus has won the victory, that he has defeated the devil, he has defeated the world, that he has defeated our flesh, and that he keeps us secure, not because of our piety, but because of his faithfulness to us. And so, Father, would you prepare our hearts to come to your table, whereby we, as the woman in the wilderness, may be strengthened and nourished for the period of time that you have given us, your church, to be here in the wilderness until you return. We thank you for this meal we're about to partake, and we pray that you would use it for our blessing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.